Early Poetry and Speeches at Seneca Falls. The fight for women's suffrage in America began to take shape in upstate New York in the summer of 1848, when a group of friends, including such lions of the movement as Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Lucretia Coffin Mott, figures 7 and 8, organized the first women's rights convention at Seneca Falls. An ad was hastily placed in the Seneca County Courier just days before the convention. Still, there was a surprisingly large turnout, and the meeting received a great deal of attention in newspapers and other publications in the days after it was held. Conventions were, of course, dependent on the spoken word, and so some of the most important early examples of suffrage art are literary. After convention speeches were delivered, they were disseminated via magazines and newspapers. Even beyond the context of conventions, suffrage and women's rights were frequent subjects in the work of prominent writers. As women began to speak out more publicly during the last half of the 19th century, it was their words, more than anything else, that created the sense of camaraderie propelling the movement and that gave other women courage to participate in it. One powerful example is the satirical poem, "The Times That Try Men's Souls," by prominent suffragist Mariah W. Chapman and read by Mary Ann McClintock just 2 weeks after the Seneca Falls Convention at a gathering in Rochester, New York. The poem was written in response to a letter written by a Massachusetts clergy group criticizing the first Women's Rights Convention. It reads, "Confusion has seized us, and all things go wrong. The women have leaped from their spheres, and instead of fixed stars, shoot as comets along, and are setting the world by the ears. In courses erratic, they're wheeling through space, in brainless confusion and meaningless chase. In vain do our knowing ones try to compute their return to the orbit designed. They're glanced at a moment, then onward they shoot, and neither to hold nor to bind. So freely they move in their chosen ellipse, the lords of creation do fear an eclipse. They've taken a notion to speak for themselves and are wielding the tongue and the pen. They've mounted the rostrum, the termagant elves, and, oh, horrid, are talking to men. With faces unblanched in our presence they come to harangue us, they say, in behalf of the dumb. They insist on their right to petition and pray, that St. Paul in Corinthians has given them rules for appearing in public, despite what those say whom we've trained to instruct them in orthodox schools. But vain such instruction, if women may scan and quote texts of scripture to favor their plan. Our grandmothers' learning consisted of yore, in spreading their generous boards, in twisting the distaff or mopping the floor, and obeying the will of their lords. Now, misses may reason and think and debate till unquestioned submission is quite out of date. Our clergy have preached on the sin and the shame of woman when out of her sphere, and labored divinely to ruin her fame and shorten this horrid career. But for spiritual guidance no longer they look to Folsom or Winslow or learned Parsons Cook. Our wise men have tried to exorcise in vain the turbulent spirits abroad. As well might we deal with the fetterless mane or conquer ethereal essence with sword. Like the devils of Milton, they rise from each blow, wish spirit unbroken, insulting the foe. Our patriot fathers of eloquent fame waged war against tangible forms. Aye, their foes were men, and if ours were the same, we might speedily quiet their storms. But ah! Their descendants enjoy not such bliss. The assumptions of Britain were nothing to this. Could we but array all our force in the field, we'd teach these usurpers of power that their bodily safety demands they should yield, and in presence of manhood should cower. But alas, for our tethered and impotent state, chained by notions of knighthood, we can but debate. Oh, shade of the Prophet Muhammad, arise, place woman again in her sphere, and teach that her soul was not born for the skies, but to flutter a brief moment here. This doctrine of Jesus, as preached up by Paul, if embraced in its spirit, will ruin us all. Lords of Creation. Chapman's poem is an example of the satirical writing that would later become a hallmark of the suffrage movement. By drawing attention to the absurdity of those who disapproved of women's rights conventions, Chapman undermines the idea that a woman's place is in the home. In the years following the Seneca Falls Convention, women's rights conventions were held all around the country, providing ample opportunity for more suffrage oratory. In 1851, for example, the formerly enslaved prominent women's rights advocate Sojourner Truth, figure 10, gave a stirring speech at a women's rights convention held in Akron, Ohio. The journalist Marius Robinson published what is considered the closest account of that speech a few weeks after it was delivered. Although it is generally referred to as a speech, Truth's lyrical skill and talent elevate her prose to the realm of poetry. Tellingly, when her speech was published in the Anti-Slavery Bugle, the newspaper reported that it was impossible to transfer to paper or convey any adequate idea of the effect it produced upon the audience. Truth's words are as follows. May I say a few words? I want to say a few words about this matter. I am a woman's rights. I have as much muscle as any man and can do as much work as any man. I have plowed and reaped and husked and chopped and mowed, and can any man do more than that? I have heard much about the sexes being equal. I can carry as much as any man and can eat as much too, if I can get it. I am as strong as any man that is now. As for intellect, all I can say is, if women have a pint and a man a quart, why can't she have her little pint full? You need not be afraid to give us our rights for fear we will take too much, for we can't take more than our pint'll hold. The poor men seem to be all in confusion and don't know what to do. Why, children, if you have woman's rights, give it to her, and you will feel better. You will have your own rights, and they won't be so much trouble. I can't read, but I can hear. I have heard the Bible and have learned that Eve caused man to sin. Well, if woman upset the world, do give her a chance to set it right side up again. The lady has spoken about Jesus, how he never spurned woman from him, and she was right. When Lazarus died, Mary and Martha came to him with faith and love and besought him to raise their brother. And Jesus wept, and Lazarus came forth. And how came Jesus into the world? Through God who created him and woman who bore him. Man, where is your part? But the women are coming up, blessed be God, and a few of the men are coming up with them. But man is in a tight place. The poor slave is on him, woman is coming on him, and he is surely between a hawk and a buzzard. Truth addresses her status as not just an American woman, but as a Black American woman, alluding to the multiple social inequities inherent in American culture in the years before the Civil War. Both during and after the Civil War, the women's suffrage and the abolitionist and Black suffrage movements were intertwined, linked by a unified cause. The unity of Black suffrage and women's suffrage would later break down, especially with the passage of the 15th Amendment, which granted suffrage to Black men but excluded women. Truth's speech was filled with power and conviction, and it is easy to imagine how it must have affected listeners at the Akron Convention. That her rhetoric was subsequently published attests to its potency and testifies to its capacity to move women and men who did not attend women's rights conventions. Another version of this poem speech was published by suffragist Frances Gage, figure 11, in 1863, 12 years after Truth first delivered it. It has come to be called "Ain't I a Woman?" And though it is less faithful to Truth's words, it circulated widely on behalf of the women's rights movement and is arguably the better-known version of the speech. In Gage's version of Truth's observations about her experience of being a Black woman in America, she punctuates those observations with the refrain, "And ain't I a woman?" Another poet-orator whose words had a powerful impact in the early years of the movement was Frances Ellen Watkins Harper, figure 12. A prominent abolitionist and writer, her work addresses slavery, being Black in America, and suffrage. She delivered a moving, eloquent, and stinging speech at the 11th National Women's Rights Convention in 1866. After first addressing her struggles as a Black American woman, she appealed to her audience, saying, "We are all bound up together in one great bundle of humanity, and society cannot trample on the weakest and feeblest of its members without receiving the curse in its own soul." In her published poetry, too, Harper gives a sense of the unique role of Black women in post-Civil War America and the ways white and Black suffragists were often at odds with each other. Her poem, "Aunt Chloe's Politics," 1872, is a good example. "Of course, I don't know very much about these politics, but I think that some who run 'em do mighty ugly tricks. I've seen 'em honey fugle round and talk so awful sweet that you'd think them full of kindness as an egg is full of meat. Now, I don't believe in looking honest people in the face and saying when you're doing wrong that I haven't sold my race. When we want to school our children, if the money isn't there, whether Black or white have took it, the loss we all must share. And this buying up each other is something worse than mean. Though I think's a heap of voting, I go for voting clean." Although much of Harper's poetry doesn't directly address suffrage, women's issues are a constant theme in her work. Her poetry reached many distant corners of American society and filled a distinct space in the young American literary world, paving the way for some of the bolder feminist writers of the 20th century. Another influential poet whose words affected the suffrage movement was suffragist Julia Ward Howe, figure 13, whose most famous poem is the American classic "The Battle Hymn of the Republic," still a battle cry for activists today. Howe was inspired to write the poem, which was adapted and sung to the melody of the popular war tune "John Brown's Body," after she visited a Civil War encampment and was moved by what she saw there. The poem combines religious and militaristic imagery that captured something of the spirit of 19th-century American culture. The poem, especially its famous opening lines, had broad general appeal. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightnings of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." Since the poem contains no language that specifically ties it to the Civil War, it was adopted by many different causes, including women's suffrage. It was part of the opening pages of a leaflet of rally songs sold in the 1890s, and was even adapted into a suffragist anthem of its own, "The Battle Hymn of the Suffragists," by Catherine Weed Campbell in 1890.